So glad that you've joined us this morning. And so we're going to talk about a couple of things, several things. And first of all, I just want to say that, you know, Christmas is all about family, right? And more specifically, it's about God's family. So God sent His Son and put His Son in a family so that every family on earth would have the way to come into His eternal family and enjoy that wonderful family in heaven that we're all going to enjoy when we go to be with Him. And when you think about family, you know, I think about my only family, and I'll just have to be honest with you and tell you, I have some great people in my family, and I think about my ancestors, and I have some ancestors that I'm really proud of, but I also have some really wacko people in my family, and maybe some of you can relate to that. And, you know, I have some eccentric people. Some people are just crazy about certain things. And it kind of reminds me of the story of this man who went to the Super Bowl. And he's sitting in the Super Bowl. And there's an empty seat next to him. And there's a man, a gentleman on this side of him. And the gentleman saw this empty seat. And the gentleman said, excuse me, is anybody sitting there? I just noticed that it's empty. And that's pretty rare in the Super Bowl to have an empty seat. So the man said, yeah, actually, it's my seat. My wife and I bought tickets to the Super Bowl, but she died. And I invited all my friends to come, but none of them could come. And the man was like, you know, like he was really puzzled by that. None of your friends wanted to come to the Super Bowl? He says, no, they couldn't come. And he thought about that a little bit more, and he was still kind of puzzled by that. And so he said, like, this is the biggest game in the world. Like, they're all missing it. And he says, yeah, they're all at the funeral. So, yeah, I've got a few relatives like that. So they definitely dumped their wife's funeral for the Super Bowl. So Jesus was born into a very unique family. And we're going to take a look at his ancestors this morning. And the message that we're going to talk about this morning is going to be in the book of Matthew. And I just want to say a couple of things about Matthew. Now, you heard Mr. Hammer read the scriptures this morning, and it tells how Matthew became a disciple of Jesus. And he was a tax collector. And he would take people's money and that was supposed to go to the Roman government. And so he was kind of in cahoots with the Roman government. He was a Herodian. That would be the term that would describe him. And he kept a record of people's taxes. And he became a disciple of Jesus. And guess what? He kept a record of the life of Jesus. So Matthew was with Jesus every day for almost 3 years. And he saw the things that Jesus did. He heard the things that Jesus said. And he kept a record of it. And he wrote that record for us today, and that's called the book of Matthew. And so we're going to look at the book of Matthew. We're going to start at the very beginning. And so let me pull out my sermon box, and let's see what's in here for the children's sermon this morning. Oh, my Bible. I'm glad it's in there. I'm going to need it. So did you guys bring your Bible? Okay, that's no problem. Just grab the Bible out of the rack in front of you. And you can turn to page 863. Page 863 in the Rack Bible, Matthew chapter 1. And I think for the children's sermon, we're going to start with chapter 1, and then we'll bring everybody in on the next 16 verses. So, page 863, Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 1. And so, are you with me, guys? Okay. Are you there, Luis Alfredo? Getting closer? Angela will help you. She's really good. There you go. Okay. Just want to make sure. Are we all on the same page now? Got it? Okay. I got the heads up from Angela. Okay, so verse 1 says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, I just want to say real quickly that Matthew was a Jew, and he wanted all the Jews to know that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why he wrote this book. And so it says the record, that's the list of the genealogy, and a genealogy is the list of ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, I just want to say something, and I'm going to tell you something that most fifth graders don't know. In fact, you may be the only fifth graders on the planet that know this, and I'm going to tell you. So, Jesus was not the name that Mary gave her little baby. Did you know that? So, the name that Mary gave her little baby was Yeshua, because Mary herself was Jewish. She spoke Hebrew, and so she gave her baby a Hebrew name, and that name was Yeshua. So when the disciples, you know, talked to Jesus, they didn't call him Jesus. They called him Yeshua. And when the angel appeared to Mary, she said, the angel told Mary, you are to call him Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the reason he said that is because Yeshua, Yah, is short for Yahweh. That's the God, the personal name of God in Hebrew. Yahweh, or Yahshua, Yahweh saves. So what the angel really said to Mary was, you shall call him Yeshua, Yahweh saves. So now the question is, if his name was Yeshua, why do we call him Jesus? I'm so glad you asked that question. So here's the reason we call him Jesus. It's because in the first 1,000 years after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, after the resurrection, Matthew, he wanted everybody to know that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he wrote his book, the book of Matthew, but he didn't write it in Hebrew. He wrote it in Greek. And the reason he wrote it in Greek is because that was the common language of the world at the time. Now, you know what the common language of the world is today? We're lucky. It's English, right? So during the time of Jesus, you know, everybody learned Greek. Today, if you go to France, you go to Germany, you go to the Middle East, all the kids, they learn English in school because that's the common language, the common world language. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, the common language is Greek, and so Matthew, he wanted everybody to know about Jesus, so he wrote it in Greek. So Jesus is the Greek word for Yeshua. And in the early 1100s, if you spoke English and you wanted to read the New Testament, if you wanted to read about Jesus, you had to learn Greek. Because there was no English Bibles at that time. The Bible had not been translated into English. In fact, the Bible wasn't translated into English until in the 1180s by a guy named Wycliffe. And there was no printing press. So Wycliffe and his helpers, they translated the Bible. And he needed a lot of helpers because they were all handwritten. All the Bibles were handwritten. There was no printing press. And so at any rate, that was the first time the English people had the Bible in their language. And then later in 1526, a guy named Tyndale translated the entire Bible, both the Hebrew and the Greek, into English. So by the time Tyndale translated the Bible into English, people were used to reading the Greek and they were used to calling him Jesus. And they said, you know what, we can't use Yeshua because everybody knows him as Jesus. So let's just stick to Jesus. And so the English-speaking world continued to call Jesus Jesus instead of Yeshua because that was what they were used to. That's because they read the Greek New Testament for so many years. And so it's interesting to know that if you spoke English and you wanted to read the Bible, you had to learn Greek. We're so blessed we don't have to learn Greek to read the New Testament. We have the Bible in our own language. And so it's important that everybody can have the Bible in their own language, right? So you may know that, for example, if you go to Mexico or anywhere in the Spanish world, and some places in Europe, they don't call him Jesus either. They call him Yesu. And the reason they call him Yesu is because Yesu is the Latin name for Yeshua. And most of the world was Catholic. Catholic did everything in Latin. And so the Spanish world learned the name of Jesus as Jesus, because that was the Latin name for Jesus. Now, what is the English word for Yeshua? You have any idea? So Jesus' real name is Yeshua. We use the Greek name Jesus, but what's the English name for Yeshua? You're going to be surprised. The English name for Yeshua is Joshua. So you know anybody named Joshua? Yeah, you've got somebody in your school named Joshua. Well, during the time of Jesus, Yeshua was a very common name. And you know, there's a very famous guy in the Old Testament who was named Yeshua, Joshua, in the book of Judges. And so today, if you know somebody who has the name Joshua, they have the English name for Yeshua, which was Jesus' original name. So there you have it. So you know more than probably any other fifth grader on earth. So now let's look at this next word. This next word is Messiah. And that's the English word for another Hebrew word. And first I want to tell you what Messiah means. So Messiah means special one. Or it literally means anointed one. Because back in the ancient world, in Israel, if somebody was special, and the three most special people in their culture was, what do you think? Who were the special people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Well, the special people was the prophet and the priest and the king. So whenever anybody wanted to be a prophet, now a prophet was somebody who spoke the word of God or foretold the future. And not anybody could just be a prophet. They had to be chosen by God. And then once they were chosen by God, they were anointed with oil. And what they would do is they would pour oil on their head. And after one of God's representative anointed them with oil, then they could be a prophet. Same way with a priest. The older priest would anoint the younger priest when he became aged to become a priest, and they would anoint him, and then he could become a priest. Same for a king. You couldn't become a king unless you were anointed. So when somebody became a king, they would anoint him with oil, and he would become a king. And so think about Jesus. Jesus is not a Messiah. He is the Messiah. You know why? Because he is all three. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet because he spoke the word of God, and he's a prophet because he foretold the future. He's the priest because he's the one who intercedes for us, for God. He's the one who brings us to God. And he's the king because, well, he rules the world, doesn't he? Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's why this title, Messiah, is given to him. Now, the Hebrew word for Messiah is Hamashiach. I had to think for a minute, because in Hebrew they say Yeshua HaMashiach. And Ha is the, Mashiach, little k sound at the end. Mashiach is Messiah. So when we think about Jesus, if you go to Israel and you talk to people who know Jesus, they'll refer to Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So here is Matthew. He's writing in Greek. He wants everybody in the world to know that Jesus is the Messiah. So it says here, a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, some of your Bibles may say Jesus the Christ. So Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So some Bibles, so in the original Greek, it literally says Jesus Christ. And a lot of your Bibles say that. And the reason it says that is because, again, the English-speaking people got used to Jesus Christ because that's what it says in the Greek, and that's what they had was a Greek New Testament until finally somebody translated it into English. So now look at this phrase, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now it was really important. Matthew wanted every Jew in the world to know that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. And the reason he wanted them to know that is because every Jew knew that the Messiah had to be a Jew. And of course, you can't be a Jew unless you're a descendant of Abraham. And every Jew also knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And the reason they knew that is because, well, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David was sitting in his palace, and he was looking at the walls of his palace, and I think he had a palace made of beautiful wood just like this, only it was cedar. And he was looking around in his beautiful palace, and he started feeling a little guilty. He was thinking, you know, here I am in this beautiful palace, and God's tabernacle, well, it's just a tent. I'm in a palace, and God's in a tent. I think I'd like to do something like that. I think I'm gonna build, you know, a house for God out of beautiful wood, beautiful cedar. And so Nathan the prophet heard him say that, and he said, go for it, David. Go ahead and build, you know, do whatever you want. But later that night, God came and spoke to Nathan and said, no, David's not going to build a house for me. You go back and tell him that he's not going to build it. And God said, you know, I don't really need a house made out of cedar. You know, the whole world is mine. And I've never asked anyone to build a house for me. But he says, but go tell David that his son is going to build a house for me. And his son is going to have a kingdom that will never end. And his son will rule the world. And so Nathan went back to David and he told David, he said, guess what, David, I got a word from God last night, and he says, you're not going to build him a house. But your son, one of your sons, is going to build you, God, a house. And so when David heard that, he thought his son Solomon would build a house. And he did get Solomon to build a house, a temple for God. But that wasn't who God was talking about. God wasn't talking about Solomon. Who was he talking about? Who would have a kingdom that would never end? It would be Jesus. Jesus was a descendant of David, and Jesus is the Messiah, the one who will have a kingdom that will never end. And that's what Matthew wanted everybody to know. So let's continue through this book. Let's look at it together. Stay right where you are in that chapter, because you guys are big enough to follow these next few verses. And in these next few verses, there's a list of the genealogy of Jesus. So let's look at it together. Just follow along with me as I read. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Messiah, 14 generations. So here, Matthew traces the lineage from Abraham all the way to David, and then from David all the way to Jesus. You know, genealogies was very important to the Jews. Who their family was, who their ancestors were, was very important to them. And so Matthew lays it all out for them. He lets them know that this Jesus is right in the kingly line. And so let's talk about these few verses. You know, we could spend several, I was going to say Sundays, we could spend several months talking about the people in this genealogy. But most of the people in this genealogy, you know, you can find them in the Old Testament. You can read about them. And so we're not going to go through the whole list, but we're all going to kind of hit the highlights. And of course, the first highlight is Abraham. And if you look at your notes in the back of your bulletin, you'll see that Abraham was special for several reasons. One, because he was the one that God chose to bring to himself. He's the one that God chose to bless. And God not only blessed Abraham, but he told Abraham that he was going to bless the whole world through him. Now, how did God bless the whole world through Abraham? Well, in two ways. One, he blessed the whole world through Abraham because it was through Abraham's descendants that God gave us the Word of God. Secondly, God is going to bless the whole world through Abraham because it was through Abraham that the Messiah was to come. And so Abraham was special and special to God because he believed God. And it's recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that God would bless Abraham. I actually told him in Genesis chapter 12. He tells him again in Genesis chapter 15. And so in Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that he would bless him. And you know, Abraham said, "How can I be blessed? I don't have any kids." Now see, in the ancient world, if you didn't have kids, you weren't blessed. Because every family needed kids. They needed kids to help out around the house. You guys help around the house, don't you? See, your mom needs you around the house. That's why you're a blessing to her. And they needed kids to, you know, help in the garden and help on the farm. And so Abraham, he's scratching his head and he's saying, "What do you mean I'm blessed? I don't even have any kids." And so God told him, he says, "Go out and look at the stars. Can you count them?" And Abraham is thinking, you know, no way. And he says, "That's how many children you're going to have. Too many to count." And it says that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. You know, God wants us to believe him. And that's why Abraham is so special. He believed God. You know, God doesn't ask much. He just asks us to believe him, to trust him. And if we believe him, we'll obey him. If you don't obey God, it shows that you don't really believe him. But Abraham proved that he believed God. You know, there's this story of this farming community, and it took place on the East Coast in Georgia. And in this farming community, several weeks went by, no rain. And the people in the community were getting a little uneasy about that. And they began to talk about it, and even the pastor began to pray about it on Sunday. And then two more weeks went by, no rain. And so they decided, you know what, we need to get everybody in the community together. So the pastors of all the churches in town got together. They got together with the mayor and the people on the city council. They met at the town square. They do this in Georgia. In Georgia, there's little towns and they have a town square. That's the middle of town. And so they all met in the middle of town and they said, "We want everybody to come and we're going to pray and ask God for rain. And bring all your religious symbols if you want." So some people brought their Bibles. Some people brought crosses. Some of the Catholics brought the rosary and they prayed all day. But it didn't rain. The next day, one little boy walked into the town square and he began to pray. And he said, "Oh God, please send rain." He said, "Oh God, have mercy on us." And he brought a religious symbol with him. You know what his symbol was? He brought an umbrella. And he put that umbrella up and he stayed under that umbrella and he began to pray. And it began to rain. Now you know why he brought an umbrella? It's because he believed God. God wants us to believe him. You know, I was thinking about that. You know, we all check our phone and apps and we see what the weather's going to be. And we believe that meteorologist. And he's wrong half the time, right? And if we're going to believe a meteorologist, why don't we believe God who's never wrong, right? So, God wants us to believe Him, and God wants us to trust Him. So, God, as you know, put Abraham to test. And not only did he believe God, but he obeyed God. In Genesis chapter 22, your notes say 1 to 8, it should be 1 to 18. That's the story when Abraham was before God. God appeared to Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son. Now, can you imagine that? God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son that you love, and I want you to take him on an altar and kill him and sacrifice him to me. And so, Abraham, guess what? He believed God. He got his son Isaac. They traveled up this mountain and they picked out this place. They gathered some firewood. He was going to sacrifice his son. He lifted the knife up, and just before he was to kill his son, the angel stopped him. You guys know the story. And, you know, you think about that story, how difficult that must have been. But you know what? He did it because he believed God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that Abraham believed God was going to use Isaac to multiply his descendants, so he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. Now that's what I call great faith. He believed God, and because his belief and trust in God was so strong, he obeyed God and took his son to sacrifice him. And of course, you know, in that story, God stopped him from killing his son Isaac, and then God showed him a ram that was caught in the bushes over there, and the ram was sacrificed instead of his son. So the ram was a substitute, just like Jesus is a substitute for us. We're sinful. We deserve to die, but God substituted Jesus in our place so that we could be forgiven and so that God's justice could be satisfied. So Abraham is in this lineup because he's special, because he's the father of the Jews, and because he believed God. Now I'm going to talk about David, and it's interesting here that in this passage, David is mentioned in verse 6. So look at verse 6, and it says, Jesse was the father of David the king. And you know, after it mentions David, it mentions a bunch of other guys, and all of these guys were kings. But David is the only one that Matthew writes here, David the king. And David was the one that received the promise from God that the Messiah would come from him. And David especially was because he loved God. And I want to ask you this morning, do you love God? Do you love the Lord Jesus? You know, David wrote in Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you, Lord, my strength. Psalm 31, verse 23 says, Oh, love the Lord, all you godly ones. That's what David said. David loved the Lord and he encouraged others to love the Lord. Secondly, he wanted to be with God. You know, when David died, his son Solomon became king. And God did something special for Solomon. God appeared to Solomon and he said, Solomon, ask whatever you want. Now, if God came to you and said, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. What would you say to God? Ugh, you know, kind of a hard one, isn't it? Well, here's what Solomon said. He said, Lord, you know, this is such a great nation. This is such a great kingdom. I'm young. I need wisdom. Please give me wisdom. And God blessed him for that and said, you know, because you didn't ask for the lives of your enemies, I'm going to bless you with wisdom. Now, here's what David asked God for. David, in Psalm 27, verse 4, said, One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I may seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. So that one thing that David wanted, he wanted to be in the presence of God. You know, I want to tell you that there's no better place to be than the presence of God. To be in the presence of God is to be safe. To be in the presence of God is to be surrounded by God. To be in the presence of God is to have available to you the riches of heaven. And, you know, if you have one thing to ask for, I would recommend that. That's what David asked for, to be in the presence of God moment by moment. There's no better place to be than in the presence of God. The next thing I want to mention about this genealogy is something that oftentimes people skip over. There's five women listed in this genealogy, and they're in your bulletin. Tamar, Ruth, then Rahab, and then Bathsheba, and then Mary. So I'd just like to say a few things about these five women before we have communion. The first one listed is in verse 3, and this is Tamar. Tamar claimed the promise. She was promised children, and she so arranged circumstances so that she could have the children that was promised to her. And it's her story is in Genesis chapter 38. We're not going to look at it. But here's a woman who received the promise and made sure that she received the promise that God promised her. And she did have children. She gave birth to twins. And without the birth of those two twins, Judah would not have had any ancestors. And Judah was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. The second woman is Ruth. She's mentioned in verse 4. And Ruth was a Moabite. And you know, the Moabites were cursed by God. The Moabites were a number of people who lived in Canaan. And here's what God says about the Moabites in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 and 4. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Bethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And so God put a curse on the Moabites. But Ruth was different than the rest of the Moabites. She rejected the false gods of the Moabites, and she put her trust in the true and the living God. And because of that, God removed that curse from her. You know, all of us are under the curse of sin. But when we put our faith in Christ, God removes the curse of sin from us. The third lady that's mentioned in this list is Rahab. She's listed in verse 5. Now, verse 5, it mentions Rahab, and just to tell you a little bit about her, she was a harlot. She lived in the city of Jericho. She also was under a curse. The entire city of Jericho was under the curse. The people of Jericho and the people of Canaan had become so wicked and so vile that God was going to use Israel as a judgment upon them and to destroy them. God determined that the only way he could destroy the evil and the vile wickedness of the people of the Canaan was to bring judgment on all the people and to kill all the people. And so all the people in Jericho, the city that she lived in, was under God's curse. But you know what? Rahab heard about how God had parted the Red Sea. She saw God stop the Jordan River. You know, a lot of people know about God parting the Red Sea, and a lot of them forget that before the nation of Israel entered the Promised Land, you know, they had to cross the Jordan. And God stopped the Jordan River so that the entire nation could cross on dry land. And when God stopped the Jordan River, he just stopped it, and the river just piled up, a big wall of water. And the nation of Israel walked in front of that wall across into the Promised Land right before the city of Jericho. And the people of Jericho, they saw it happen. It scared the living daylights out of them. And, you know, the people of Jericho, in spite of knowing that God parted the Red Sea, in spite of knowing that God used the God of Israel to destroy the army of Egypt, which was the most powerful nation on earth at that time, in spite of the fact that he stopped the Jordan River, the people in Jericho still were rebellious against the true and the living God. Why? Because they knew that the true and living God was a holy God. They heard about the Ten Commandments. They didn't want to follow the Ten Commandments. And so they were obstinate in rejecting the true and the living God. And like no way were they going to let these Hebrews into their city. And so you know the story. God had the nation of Israel march around the city of Jericho and until the walls came crumbling down. But Rahab, she decided, you know what? I don't think I'm going to stay with these false gods. The gods here in Jericho, they must be false. I think the God of Israel is the true God. I want to follow the true God. And because of her decision to follow the true God, God spared her life, and not only her life, but the life of her entire family. And she was spared, and she married a Jewish man, and this Jewish man was in the kingly line to the Messiah. And so she became a part of the kingly line to the Messiah. She decided that she wanted to follow the all-powerful, true God of the Hebrews. And God removed her from that curse. Then the next lady that's mentioned in this list of the genealogy of Jesus is Bathsheba. She's listed in verse 6. And Bathsheba was David's downfall. Now, it wasn't her fault. David is the one who sinned. And after he sinned against Bathsheba, David's life went downhill from there. But God, who forgives and causes all things to work together for good, placed her in the line of the Messiah. And it was her son Solomon. Even though Solomon wasn't the oldest, he wasn't in line for the throne. God chose Solomon. And he and his kingly line came through Solomon. God placed her in the line so that she became a part of the ancestors of the coming Messiah. And then, of course, the last woman listed in this list is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's listed in verse 16. And she was the fulfillment of God's promise. Isaiah, the prophet, who lived 500 years before Jesus was born, he said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which Matthew will tell us means God with us. And so these last few verses, verses 17, we see that we come to Joseph and Mary, and Matthew follows the line all the way down to Joseph and Mary. And I should mention that Joseph was in the kingly line, and so was Mary. And in Luke, there's another genealogy, and if you've ever compared the two, you may notice that they don't match. And the reason they don't match is because Matthew is Joseph's genealogy, and Luke is Mary's genealogy. They were both descendants of King David, and God brought them together. So Joseph and Mary were special people, both of them wonderful servants of the Lord, and God used Joseph and Mary to bring Jesus into the world. And I just want to say that Mary served God by carrying the child. Now remember, the angel appeared to Mary, and this had to be pretty shocking. You know, I'm sure that any of us had an angel appear to us, we would be pretty shocked. And so this angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would give birth to the Messiah. And how did she respond? Well, first she said, "Well, how can that happen? I'm not married." And so God told her exactly how would it happen. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And so the Holy Spirit placed Jesus in her womb. And her response to that was, "Behold, the servant of the Lord." She gave herself to the Lord. And you know, that's what Scripture tells us to do as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, who is your spiritual service of worship." That's what Mary did. She gave herself to God as a spiritual service of worship. And then that verse, the next verse says, "And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And you know, Mary did that as well. She did not conform to the world. She accepted her mission from God and stayed faithful to her mission to God. And then, of course, there is also Joseph. Joseph was pretty upset when he found out Mary was pregnant. And he was going to put her away quietly. He was going to divorce her quietly. But an angel appeared to him and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And he believed God, obeyed God, and served God by taking that responsibility of being the father of the Messiah. So let's talk about a few points of application real quick. First of all, believe God like Abraham and like Mary and Joseph. Love God and spend time with him like David did. Follow the example of godly people like the five women that I've just mentioned. Serve and obey God like Joseph and Mary. You know, there's a story about this couple that went for a walk. They lived in the Northeast. And they went for a walk, and as they were out on their walk, it began to rain, and then it began to hail. And the hail was as big as baseballs. And they began to get scared. They were a long way from home. And the man, you know, tried to cover his wife. And the rain got harder. The hail got harder. And he got hit in the head with a big ball of hail. And they both just collapsed on the ground. And the hail kept coming. Hail hit his ear, hit his neck, and he passed out. The storm stopped. Both of them were taken to the hospital. The wife was fine, and the husband was in critical condition, but he was fine, and eventually he healed, and he had a big scar on his head, big scar on his ear, big scar on his neck, and they were interviewed on television, and the reporter was talking to the wife, and she says, "What do you think about that experience?" She says, "Well, you know what? Every time I see the scars on my husband's head and ear and neck, I'm just reminded of him, and it just motivates me to love him all the more because of his sacrifice for me." You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to have new resurrected bodies. But there's going to be one in heaven who will have scars, and that'll be the Lord Jesus. He'll have holes in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. And when we see him, it will remind us of his sacrifice for us. But until then, Jesus told us to remember him by taking the bread and the wine. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So before we go to communion, before we take the blood, or excuse me, take the bread and the cup, let's spend some time with the Lord and ask God to examine our hearts, to make sure that we're our hearts in the position of believing him, eager to obey him, free from any sin in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, again we give you thanks for sending the Lord Jesus. We know, Lord, that he was without sin. And he certainly didn't deserve to die. But we're the ones that are infected with sin, and we're the ones that deserve to die. But he sacrificed himself for us. He took our sin upon himself. And so instead of punishing us, you punished your own son. And Lord, we're just in awe to think that you would make that sacrifice for us. And so, Lord, we remember you. And as we remember you, Lord, we come to your table. And Lord, we know that we cannot have communion with you unless our hearts are clear, are clean. And so right now, Lord, we want to pause and we want to ask you to examine our hearts. And in the quietness of our heart, Lord, we confess our sin to you. Lord, we confess that there are times when we don't believe you. Lord, that we confess there are times when we ignore you and we ask your mercy. Lord, there's times when we don't obey you. We confess, Lord, that sin often keeps us from loving you. Lord, we confess that the things of this earth distract us from you. But Lord, we don't want to live a distracted life. We don't want to go through our day with sin in our hearts. And we thank you for your wonderful promise. You've told us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so right now, Lord, we receive your cleansing. We thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few of them. And so, Lord, we confess our sins and we receive your forgiveness. And we remember, Lord, that you were beaten beyond recognition. We remember that your back was ripped open with a whip. We remember that you suffered for hours as you hung on the cross. We remember, Lord, that people rejected you and spit on you and called you names. We remember your suffering. And Lord, when we remember your sacrifice for us, we're all the more grateful for your mercy and your kindness to us. And so, Lord, as we come before your table and as we take the bread and the cup, we remember, Lord, that yes, your body was broken for us, and that you poured out your blood for us, and we don't in any way deserve it. But we thank you for your mercy. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.